It's a joy, as always, to worship with you, to hear you sing to our Lord. What a gift music is in a way of expressing our love for Him, our worship for Him. If you would, turn with me to Titus chapter 2 as we finish up this last section of this wonderful chapter. Last week, if you didn't have the opportunity to be with us, I encourage you to go back and listen to that message as we were in John chapter 1, just rejoicing in the reality of the incarnation and what it means for God to become man and take on flesh, and a wonderful time rejoicing in that passage. But equally, we are blessed this morning to be back in Titus, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 11 through 14 this morning from Titus chapter 2. The scriptures have much to say about the way that our lives reflect the genuine nature of our faith. We've talked a lot about this in the past few weeks. But for example, Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man." Just as when you look in water and see your reflection, if we want to see the true person that you are, we need to look at the heart. But that begs the question, how do we know what's in a person's heart? Jesus answered that question in Matthew 12:34 when he says, "For the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart." That is, if you want to hear a man's heart, just listen to his words, because his words will betray his actual character. But the most common illustration in Scripture that explains the reality of our lives being transformed by the gospel and evidencing that transformation is that of a fruit tree. We see this, for example, in Matthew 7:15-20, where he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Just as a tree, a fruit tree, must produce fruit in keeping with the nature of that tree, we as human beings bear spiritual fruit that is in keeping with our nature as people, either a fallen, sinful nature or a new nature given to us by Christ. Now this morning we continue through the book of Titus, and as you know, the theme of Titus is adorning the doctrine of God. That is, that our lives must reflect the gospel in such a way that the gospel is attractive. It makes the gospel beautiful because of the transformation that's taken place in the way we live our lives. In the first 10 verses in chapter 2 of Titus, Paul has walked us through different life stages or categories of Christians. He begins talking about older men. Older Christian men are to be men of character whose lives demand respect and are worthy of imitation. Then he moves on to older women. Older women likewise are to live godly lives and to pass that down to the younger women in the church, instructing younger women and children. The younger women in turn are to live godly lives, loving their husbands and children, submitting to their husband's authority, using their home as an avenue for ministry. Then he speaks to younger men as those who are to have self-control, to be sensible, to be sober-minded. Then he addresses Titus specifically as a pastor and says that he too has to be careful that his life reflects what he teaches. And the final category in chapter 2 that Paul addresses is that of slaves, those who are believers but find themselves in the situation in which they are owned by another person. Slaves are to be obedient to their masters, willingly submitting to their authority. Now this week, Paul concludes this section by explaining to us the motivation, the primary motivation for obeying all of the commands he's just given. Why should older men be this way and older women be this way, younger men and women? Why should slaves bother to treat their masters in the way that Paul describes? Well, he's going to tell us that today with a beautiful text in Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. So let's read the text together. Titus 2, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Basically, what Paul says in these verses is that the power and motivation for our obedience rests in the grace revealed in Christ. Let me say that again. The power and motivation for our obedience rests in the grace revealed in Christ. In verse 11, Paul begins this text by giving us an overarching reality that should affect everything. And then he gives us several ramifications of that one key truth. The first overarching reality in verse 11 is simply this: grace has appeared. Grace has appeared. It's important here for us to keep in mind the context that I just laid out of the first 10 verses of the chapter, because he begins here in verse 11 with the word "for." That is, it's connected directly to what he's just said. Again, he laid out those different categories of Christians, different life stages. Why is it that we should obey these commands? He began by giving Titus the command to preach sound doctrine, but interestingly enough, he turns his attention immediately, instead of giving us key doctrines that Titus is to teach, he turns his attention to the ramifications of those doctrines and how they should be lived out in these different stages of life. And then he says, "For," here's why you should do these things: "for the grace of God has appeared." Very simply, every Christian's life must be marked by obedience because the grace of God has been manifest or has appeared. And grace here in this text is not just some theological idea, but it is a person. You see how he personifies the word grace? Grace has not been taught or been passed down or shared. Grace has appeared. How did grace appear? How can the idea or the theological truth of grace actually appear? Grace appeared in the flesh and blood body of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ appeared, grace came on the scene. Not to say that God wasn't gracious in the past. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that we saw it in the flesh. We saw grace manifested before our very eyes. Jesus was God incarnate and therefore possessed in physical form all of the attributes of God himself. He was, in that sense, grace incarnate. If you want to know what grace looks like, look at the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the primary reason that our lives must be marked by obedience, because we are a people who have witnessed grace being revealed for us on the pages of Scripture in the person of Jesus Christ. God's grace has appeared and everything has changed. The ramifications of grace appearing cannot be overstated. And Paul wants us to understand that we have to be affected by this truth, that grace has appeared, Christ has come. And because of that, our lives have to be different. But there are two primary ramifications that Paul turns our attention to in this text. Ramification number one deals with the lost, salvation for the lost. What are the ramifications of the fact that grace has appeared in Jesus Christ? Well, the first ramification, he says, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Bringing salvation to all men. The first and most obvious ramification of the appearance of grace in Christ is salvation. Salvation has appeared. Salvation has come when Christ has come. Now, our temptation this morning, as a group of primarily Reformed Christians, is to read a text that says bringing salvation to all men and immediately begin to explain what it does not mean. Now, there's a place for that, and we're going to explain what it doesn't mean here in just a moment. But before we do that, we can't miss the reality, the great reality of what he's just said. Grace has appeared, and what was the effect of the grace appearing? Salvation has been brought to all men. This is a time to rejoice. This is a time to give praise to God for what he has done. This is just like what the shepherds heard in Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, when he says, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." When we read that phrase, bringing salvation to all men, our hearts should leap for joy. This is the good news. Since the fall of man, we have been in a state of waiting, dead in our sins, with no ability to bring ourselves back to God, no ability to restore the relationship that Adam and Eve had with him in the beginning, waiting desperately for Genesis 3:15 to be fulfilled, when the seed of the woman would rise up and crush the head of the serpent. And what Paul has just said here is that when grace appeared, salvation came. This is good news. This should grip us. It must affect us. We cannot grow tired of hearing that grace has appeared and salvation has come. It changes absolutely everything. Now that we understand the impact of that phrase, we can begin to deal with the meaning of the phrase, particularly the word all. What does he mean when he says that grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men? We don't have time to exhaust the subject this morning by any means, but we need to dip our toe for a moment in the vast theological pool that is known as the doctrine or nature of the atonement. If you're not familiar with that language, essentially it's answering the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die on the cross? Now we understand, and we see even highlighted in this text, when he says bringing salvation to all men, there are some universal aspects of the atonement in this sense. For instance, why is it that we can give a truly genuine call to salvation to all men? Why is it that I can stand and say, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and that be a true invitation? It's because Christ has purchased that general call of the gospel. And that is our role, to share the general call of the gospel, and Christ will save who he will. Yet at the same time, we know, if you're a Christian and you've read the Bible at all, you know that not every single person will be saved. How do we reconcile those two things? Well, I think Paul's meaning is very, very clear here in the text. Now understand that when we talk about a limited atonement or a particular atonement or an actual atonement, those are three different ways of saying the same thing. We're not talking about the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Understand that. We're not saying that somehow Christ's atonement was only powerful enough to save a few. It would have been great if he could have saved everybody, but it just wasn't powerful enough. That's not what we're saying at all. In fact, Christ's atonement was sufficient to save an infinite number of people, an infinite number of worlds, if that had been his will. That's not what we're saying at all. What we're talking about is who, to whom, are the effects of the atonement actually applied. When Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," what was finished? What did he accomplish in that? And so when we say that the atonement of Christ was actual or it was limited, here's what we mean, is that when Christ died on the cross, he was in that act actually purchasing the redemption of all who would ever believe in him, rather than simply making a general atonement that made salvation potential. He was actually redeeming his own. Jesus himself tells us this in several places, particularly in the Gospel of John. Let me read to you a couple of passages from John. John 6, 37 to 39, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Notice that language. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." You see that? Of all that he has given to me, I lose not one of them. John 10, verses 14 to 15, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep. So if Paul doesn't have in mind here, when he says that all the salvation has come to all men, that all men will actually be saved, what could he possibly mean? Well, I actually don't think it's too hard to understand when we just take into view the context. Remember, what has he just done in the first 10 verses? We've already been through this twice. He broke all Christians down into categories: older men, older women, younger men, slaves. And then he says the ramifications of the gospel are that all men, that is all people. If you have the ESV, it says all people. What it's getting at is he's talking about there's no category of people that are not affected by the reach of the gospel. There's not some elite group. You don't have to be part of the aristocracy to be saved. Even slaves, he says, are included in this salvation. It's extended to all people. That is, all types of people, regardless of age, gender, social status. That's why the Bible says that this group of redeemed saints will be a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And with the appearing of Christ, salvation has come, and there's no group that is left out of this wonderful gift. So the first ramification of the appearing of Christ is simply that there's salvation for the lost, but there's a second ramification here, ramification number two: instruction for the found. Instruction for the found. In verses 12 to 14, he now says not only has salvation come as a result of the coming of Christ, but for those of us in Christ, the appearing of Christ is to instruct us, or to train us, to teach us. The word for instruction there is the same Greek word used of an actual teacher teaching a classroom of students. It's to train us, to teach us something. What is it supposed to train us in? Well, Paul gives us two different sides of the same coin. He says it's to train you in both the negative and the positive. It trains us in the things that we're not to participate in. Because of the appearing of Christ, there are certain activities and certain lifestyles that should not be a part of our life anymore. But then on the positive side, there are those things that we must pursue that should characterize us as believers. So we're going to break down this second ramification into two sections. First, Paul begins with what we must avoid. What we must avoid. Look back at the text, instructing us, verse 12, to, first of all, deny ungodliness. What's the first thing we should avoid? Ungodliness. Now, the word ungodliness is somewhat of a blanket term. It's a broad term for a life that is the opposite of the character of God. To be an ungodly person is to be a person who's characterized by the things that God hates, the things that are anti-God in his character. What we must avoid in our lives are all of those things that are opposed to the character and will of God. MacArthur defines the word ungodliness as a lack of reverence and a lack of true devotion to God. The primary way in which we're tempted to live in ungodliness is by falling into the temptation towards worldly desires. That's the second thing he says we must avoid, to deny worldly desires. Now, the word desire is a word that's often translated as lust in the scripture. Same word. It just means a strong desire. In fact, you can actually use that word, that Greek word, to mean a strong desire for something good. But usually in the scripture, it's not something good, as here he adds to that word worldly desires. That is a strong desire for the things of the world. What is it that's not supposed to be a part of the Christian life? Because grace has appeared in Christ, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, specifically those fleshly desires for appetites that are perverted. The perversion in some case of good things that God has made, but we twist them, the world twists them and uses them for evil. Things like sexual desire, desire for food, entertainment, fame, fortune. Some of those things are things God has given us to be enjoyed in a certain context, but the temptation is that strong desire to use it in a way that God has not ordained, that's not part of God's will. While we as Christians are free in Christ, we are freed from sin, not freed to sin. Think of Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul is saying, you know, if by me sinning more, God extends more grace, doesn't that glorify God? Is that what we should do? He says, by no means. Absolutely not. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So very practically, the Christian must be distinguishable from the world in their choices in these areas that are those big ticket items. You know what they are, where the strong desires of lust show up in the character and nature of those in the world. Our choices in entertainment should be different. Sexuality and how that's treated and handled should be different. Our language should be different. The way we dress, even in modesty and thoughtfulness, should be different. The use of alcohol or the abuse of alcohol, we shouldn't be involved in the abuse of alcohol. Anger, prejudice, all those things that are such a part of the world should be distinctly different in the way we interact with those things and the way the world interacts with those things. So while there are many areas in which we have freedom, we did a whole series on Christian liberty, there must, even in areas of liberty, be a distinction between the believer and how we're involved in those things and how the world is involved in those things. But as is always the case in Scripture, understand this, you'll see this principle over and over again. The Bible never stops just with what we must avoid, but it moves then to the positive of what are those things that should actually characterize us. And that's what he's going to do now. What must we practice on the positive side? And Paul spends more time here on this section of what we must practice and really breaks it down into two categories. The first thing that we should practice is a life of godliness. A life of godliness. Looking back at the text, instructing us on the negative to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, now moving to the positive and to live. The Scriptures are repeatedly concerned with the fact that our lives must be positively characterized by the character of Christ. It is not enough simply to determine how we're doing in our Christian walk by the things that we're avoiding. There are things you should be avoiding. But don't look at that. Look at, is the fruit of the Spirit actually being produced in my life positively? Am I actually walking in those things? Am I living in those things that God commands? The Bible knows nothing of decision-based Christianity in which the response to the gospel is minimized to simply a mental acknowledgement of facts. But it is about a transformed life. When a person truly comes to Christ and really understands the gospel and submits to Christ as Lord, there's a transformation that takes place. And that's what Paul means here. And to live as an ongoing pattern of life, our lives should be characterized positively, Paul says, by three things: to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. He summarizes it in those three words: sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now that word sensible is a word we've already dealt with in every other category in Titus 2. He's already told every other, really, older men, older women, younger women, and so on, to be sensible. So we've looked at that word, but let me just remind you, the word sensible here is to be self-controlled, to have sound judgment, to be sober-minded. When I say sober-minded, I don't mean with this sort of clouded personality like an Eeyore where everything's always down and ho-hum. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that even while expressing joy as a believer, to be sober-minded in the sense that we're not captivated by the trivial, but our minds are engaged in the things that really matter, and we're self-controlled in the way we live our lives. Secondly, righteously. We're to live righteously. Righteously is that word that affects every part of our being, the way we think, our motivations, our actions, our words are to be righteous. The same word can also be translated uprightly. That's how Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, where he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we've behaved towards you believers." So to be righteous is to live an upright life, to live in a way that's in accordance with the revealed will of God on the pages of Scripture. To be righteous, of course, in the truest term, is a judicial term. A term to be made right or declared righteous, to be justified in the eyes of God. But that's not what he means here, not the judicial sense, but actually in our character, our thoughts, our actions must reflect Christ. We take seriously the standards that God has laid out for us in the Word. And then finally, the word godly. Just as ungodliness was a blanket term, on the negative side. Godly is a kind of a blanket term on the positive side. He makes a full circle. We're not just to avoid being ungodly, but we're to be characterized by godliness. He summarizes all of these attributes under the word godly. Essentially, if ungodliness is to be characterized by those things that God hates, what does it mean to be godly? To be characterized by the character of God, the things that God loves, the things that matter to God matter to us, the things that characterize God characterize us. So really, this should leave us asking some questions. When people look at our life, do they see in our character, in our affections, in our motivations, in our thought processes, in our outward actions, things that reflect the heart and character of God? That's really the application of that text. I think a natural implication of a godly person is if we are truly godly, then our life will be organized around the things that God's will is organized around. When you think about it, what is it that God is doing in the world today? The thing that's on the top of his list that concerns him, what would you say it is biblically? Christ is building his church. He's redeeming a people for himself. He's calling disciples to be added to the church so the church grows in number, but also in depth as he sanctifies and edifies those believers so that they progressively become more like Christ. That's what he is busy doing in the world today, glorifying his name through the building of his church. So very practically then, if that's what God is all about, are you pursuing the character that reflects the heart of God? And are you involved in the life of the local church and fulfilling the Great Commission? If those are the things that matter to the heart of God, that God is involved in today, and we are godly people, then our lives too should be revolving around the same things. Then he adds this phrase. I love this addition, in the present age. In the present age. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That phrase brings two thoughts to mind. Number one, he means for this to be who we are right now, in the present age. Today, not tomorrow, not in a month from now, not when things slow down, not whenever. Today, we are to be avoiding ungodliness and putting on godliness. But more than that, the phrase in the present age is a way of referring to the world system in which we live. The world system that's currently dominated by Satan, by sin. It's a fallen world system. So this not only means that it should be right now, but it needs to be lived out in the midst of all the junk that's a part of our culture and world. I think sometimes we think, can God really expect me, as a man to be pure in a world like this? With the technology that we have and all the things that are thrown, does God really expect that? Yeah, in the present age. That is in the age in which you, does God really expect me to be content? Look at where we live and the wealth around us, and does he expect me really to go into someone's home and not want the things that they have? Yeah, in the present age. Does God really want me to parent my kids with humility and grace and patience? With kids today, do you see the way they're so self-consumed? And yeah, in the present age. In the midst of all the junk that's around us, and our society as fallen as it is, now, he says, live godly. That's the whole point. The whole point is when a Christian lives that kind of life against the backdrop of this present age, what does that do? That shines. There's an obvious difference. One might say it adorns the doctrine of God. That's the idea. We are to live godly in the present age. But not only are we to live this way in the present age, but we are to have our eyes focused somewhere else. He wants us to understand, secondly, that we're to live not only a godly life, but a life of anticipation. A life of anticipation. While we are in the present age, our gaze should be fixed elsewhere. He says, looking for the blessed hope. Looking, actively looking for the blessed hope. While we commit our lives in the here and now to a pattern of godliness, we are all the while to have our eyes and our gaze fixed upon the hope that is coming. Now, what does he mean when he says the blessed hope? What is the object of our looking, the blessed hope? Remember, the word hope in Greek is different than the word in English. When we use the word in English and we say, I hope that this will happen, what we mean is, I'd really like that to happen, but there's a lot of uncertainty as to whether or not that's actually going to happen. That's not what the Greek word means. That's not how it's used. The Greek word for hope is a sure certainty of things to come. Think of it more with this, almost like a declaration. It is coming, and I'm waiting on a sure certainty to take place. We're waiting on the blessed hope. So what is this blessed hope? Paul tells us in the next phrase, the blessed hope and the appearing. The blessed hope and the appearing. It's clear from the way that the Greek is written here that both the hope and the appearing refer to the same event. The hope itself that we're waiting for is this appearing. Now, we've already had one appearance, the appearance in the past tense. Grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. But now he says there are ramifications of that fact, and one of the ramifications is that we should live a godly life and be looking for actively the second appearance. That's part of the effect of the first. He's not come once, but he's coming a second time. Not only once, but again. And in case this is still in doubt, he makes it very clear when he adds the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The glory of our great God, the Greek word is mega, of our mega God and mega Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul's explicit that our hope in the present tense is to be set upon the return of Christ. He's come, and that's changed everything, and he's coming again. You see how the two appearances of Christ sort of bracket our lives. We look to the past appearance and all the ramifications of the grace of God, and it just gives us this hope, a sure hope and expectation, he's coming again. We will see our risen Lord with our physical eyes, and our salvation will be fully realized. Understand that the completion of our salvation is not just for forgiveness of sins, but of our glorification, that we will be made actually righteous so that we can really be in his presence for all eternity. So when we see him, Paul says, we will see him as he is, because we will be transformed so that we will be able to be with him face to face in relationship for all eternity. That's the blessed hope, that Christ is coming. And we will be made new, and we will be with him. The passion that's produced as we anticipate this sure reality should motivate, in the present age, a life of godliness. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul unashamedly, boldly declares the deity of Christ. The way that the Greek is written indicates that the word God and Savior both refer to the same person here, the person of Jesus Christ. He's not saying God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's saying that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. But this next phrase should humble us as he reminds us of the work that Christ did on our behalf. We're looking for this blessed hope of his coming. And what is it that Jesus did? Verse 14. Who gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us. Is this not the great mystery of the gospel? That I owed an incalculable debt that I could not pay. Christ came who had no debt, who had lived a perfect life. He took my debt upon himself and credited to me his righteousness. That is the glorious mystery of the gospel. that has been revealed in Christ. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, it would have been one thing if God had decided to sacrifice some special possession on our behalf. Maybe he created a special animal that would be sacrificed, or he sent an angel to come and be sacrificed for us, but no angel or animal would do. So Christ himself said, I will come. I will give myself as a ransom for those that God has given to me. Don't ever get over that. How is he our Savior? He gave himself for us. What did he accomplish by giving himself for us? To redeem us from every lawless deed. Do you see how he keeps coming back to this idea? Don't miss this. This is repetitive on purpose. He came to redeem us, and he doesn't just say from the penalty of our sin. Yes, he came to redeem us from the penalty of our sin. But notice what he says, from every lawless deed. That is, we are freed from both the penalty of our sin and the power of our sin, that we might walk in newness of life, that the oppression of our sin is gone. And secondly, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We have a tendency in our culture, in Christian circles today, to so individualize our salvation. We are saved as individuals, but when we make it so much about just me and my personal relationship with God, we forget God is redeeming a people for himself, of which we are a part. But make no mistake about it, we will not be alone in the kingdom of God, but we'll be surrounded by a multitude of those that he has redeemed for his own possession. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus willingly gave himself as a ransom so that he might bring to himself a redeemed humanity, a redeemed people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And these, he says, are to be characterized by, look back at the text, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. The people that Christ redeems for himself are marked by a love for him and a willing obedience to him. This echoes Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. The good works were prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This has been Paul's point from the beginning of the chapter. It's Paul's laser beam focus throughout the book, that when he redeems us, brings us to himself, we are his possession, and his intention is that we would be a people zealous for good deeds. Listen, this is a text that should affect us. We shouldn't leave this morning the same after basking in the glow of such truth. Well, let me just give you four ways that we should respond. There are more, but I want to focus on four specifically this morning. The first obvious response is turn to Christ as Lord. Turn to Christ as Lord. If your life is characterized as a pattern of life by ungodliness, by rebellion, wickedness, and sin against God, then you are not in Christ. I'm not saying have you walked an aisle or signed a card or been baptized. I'm saying, has your life been made new? Have you been transformed by the grace that has appeared in Jesus Christ? And if the answer is no, here's the good news. The grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men. If you will repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will know that salvation. You will be counted among those who are a special possession of God. brought into his kingdom, made new that you too might be zealous for good works. Don't miss the opportunity this morning with a text like this to turn and repent and place your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Secondly, if you're a believer this morning, meditate on Christ's appearing. Meditate on Christ's appearing, both the appearing that's already taken place and that which is to come. If we're to be a people who are affected by the first appearing and looking for the second, then shouldn't Christ's appearing be our meditation? And yet, if we're being honest, how many days go by that we really just don't think about it? We get trapped up in the things of the day, of the week, of family, good things, needed things, but how often do we allow days, maybe weeks, to go by with no serious contemplation that today could be the day? He's coming again. How will he find me when he comes? May it be our meditation. Thirdly, pursue Christ's likeness. Pursue Christ's likeness. This text reminds us that our lives are to be marked not just by the things we deny, but the things we affirm and are characterized by. Are you positively characterized by those things that characterize our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And have you dedicated yourself, I mean really dedicated yourself, to the pursuit of godliness? Are you actively pursuing him, actively killing sin, hunting it in your life, in your mind, confessing it, repenting of it, turning from it, replacing it with truth? This is to be the effect of the appearance of the grace of Christ. And finally, I think obviously, proclaim Christ's salvation. Proclaim Christ's salvation. When we are intentional to dwell upon both the first and the second coming of Christ, and we realize what Christ has done in bringing salvation to us and making us new, when our minds are filled with Christ, that will come out of our mouths. We'll want to say, hey, you've got to hear this good news. We'll have a burden for our neighbor, our coworker, our family member, our friend, the stranger, the coach of our kids' t-ball team. We'll want them to know, listen, salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we wonder why we don't have that zeal for evangelism. Why is it we cowardly don't share when we could? Maybe it's because our minds are not filled with truth in the first place. Maybe we're not overwhelmed enough in our own meditations about the goodness of Christ and what he has really done that it doesn't as naturally come out of our mouths as it should. These things are all connected together. As we're looking for that blessed hope of the appearance of Christ, when we really grasp what he has done for us, it becomes much more normal and natural to tell others about it. So may we be consumed by these truths, and may we be faithful to share them with those that God brings into our life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come this morning, we're humbled at what you've accomplished on our behalf. The fact that you would, as we saw last week, as God of the universe, take on humanity so that you could live the life we failed to live and die the death we deserved and rise again victorious over the grave. We're humbled by this. We pray that you would help us. We could freely confess that even for those of us in Christ, we are still sinners. We struggle with sin. We fight against sin. We need your grace. We need your strength to actually do the things that Paul says in this text, to put off sin, to put on godliness and righteousness. We long to be characterized by those things that characterize you. And so, God, we pray that you'd make it a reality in us. And God, help us to be faithful to share those truths with others. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.